So tonight, we're going to meet this man called Phinehas. So let's meet Phinehas. Now let me remind you of where we are. Okay. You know that Israel had come to the land promised them. And there they were on the edge of the land. And you know, in recent times, in recent months, attacks of the enemy had failed. Every enemy who attacked them with a sword perished. And then Balak called Balaam to curse them, and Balaam's mouth was shut. Effectively, Balaam was not able to curse them, because time and time again we heard the word of the Lord, "This people is blessed. You cannot curse them." But, that was not the end of the story. And to begin with this evening, we need to see in this chapter that Balaam did have some success. If you've followed the reading through, you'll know this, that on that occasion, 24,000 of the people of Israel perished. 24,000 perished. Now, we read about this in the first five verses there, and also in verses 16 to 18. But anyway, let's not get distracted into the text for a moment. Let us think now about Balaam's success. Well, Israel, we're told in the text that Israel was in the plains of Moab. And a little bit later in the book of Numbers, it actually describes how they were spread out. And they were spread from one place, which was called Beth Hashemoth, to another place which was called, if you like, the Grove of the Acacia Trees. So you can imagine that Israel was spread out between these two places. And the text, our text, begins by referring to the acacia groves. What does it say? Or grove. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. The lovely grove of acacia trees. Israel stayed in that lovely place. And when our chapter opens up, when you read those words, "and Israel remained or dwelt in the acacia grove," when you read those words, it's sending an alarm bell to you. This is ominous. There's something warning us here. Israel stayed in that lovely place, but that lovely place was a dangerous place. It was a dangerous place. And being there, it gave Balaam another opportunity to destroy the people of Israel. And what we read in this chapter was his scheme. It was his plan, okay? You can see this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. It says there to the church in Pergamos, it says, "You have in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam," the teaching or the schemes of Balaam. And it says, "He taught King Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel," right? "He taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So we see the situation. What does Balaam say to the Moabites? "Bring in the women." The men of Arad and the others, they couldn't come in with their swords and beat them. I couldn't beat them with my curses. But now bring in the women. They will beat them. And they did. The women of Moab and Midian came and they seduced Israel. And we're told in the text what they did. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that this was Balaam's cunning scheme. And so we can see that Balaam, when he couldn't curse them, he hadn't finished his dirty work. He had one more attempt to destroy the people of God. What was he saying? Bring in the women, seduce the men of Israel, attract them, take them to your idolatry feasts, have a party, but an evil party. It says in the text twice, it says they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And that word, it says in our translation, they joined themselves. But the word means they yoked themselves. And you know that should carry to us a little bit more meaning. The Lord Jesus called men to take his yoke upon them and learn from him. The yoke, you see, is an instrument that joins you to someone, and in this particular context, joins you to Christ so that you learn from Christ. But in this occasion, Balaam said, come on, we will yoke Israel to the idols. We'll do that. That's how we'll beat them. And you can see in the text that when Israel yielded to this temptation, they so provoked the Lord that he who was their shield became their judge. He who was their protector was provoked to anger and became a wrathful destroyer to them. It's interesting. Well, it's interesting. It's tragic. No one can overcome or destroy the people of God while they are safe with God in his ways. You are as safe as houses while you walk with the Lord. But if a tempter can entice you to step away from the Lord, he is taking you away from the place of protection. There's so much in this that the child of God can learn. By their sexual immorality and by their idolatry, they had made the Lord their enemy, who was their friend. And his wrath was expressed towards them in that plague. Now, let me stop and observe two things. There are messages here for you and me today. One message is this. Be very careful where you choose to live. Be very careful where you choose to linger. Right? The acacia grove was a pleasant place. It reminds me of Lot. Lot looked at the cities of the plain. Said, these are well watered. This is a beautiful place to live. I choose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Israel lingered. It's almost as if tribes spread out and they headed towards the acacia grove. And often choosing to live in a place like that is putting yourself in the way of evil and temptation. Be careful where you choose to live. I think particularly of some of our young people around about this year and next year, they're thinking about university. Where will I go to university? Let me at least warn you that university in Britain is a very dangerous place to be. Believe me. It's a fountain of evil doctrine in the universities. Be very careful where you choose to go. Be on your guard, right? Be careful. Don't go to Acacia Grove. It may be very pleasant, but it may be the very place where the Lord brings you into temptation, or the devil, I should say, brings you into temptation to bring you down. We need to be aware that we're living in a world which is at war. We have a war on against, not politically, but against the world and the flesh, our own flesh and the devil. And we should be alert to the battle that's going on. Anyway, that's one thing. Look at what they did. They put themselves in the way of being led away from the Lord. And there's something else you can learn from here. Beware of false teachers in the church today, in the churches of this country and America particularly and elsewhere too. There are false teachers who are telling young Christians that you can be a homosexual and a Christian. Or you can be an adulterer and a Christian. You can follow an immoral lifestyle. You can break the commandments of God and be a Christian. In one place after another, the Bible warns you, that's not true. That's the doctrine of devils, which will destroy your soul. Those things are incompatible. You cannot walk in that path. Israel tried it, and 24,000 died. Israel tried it, and the wrath of God was provoked by them. Don't provoke the wrath of God with idolatry or sexual immorality. Learn from Israel. Paul says, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, when we turn back to the text, you see that there was one crowning act of disobedience. And it's really written for us in verse 6. There was a man. What did he see? He saw the idolaters. He saw them hanging in the sun. He saw the Lord's judgment. He saw the people dying of the plague. He saw Moses and the congregation weeping at the door of the tent of the tabernacle. He saw all that, and he took a woman from Midian and he brought her into his tent in the face of all of that. Now that was an act of sheer defiance and rebellion. This was not a mistake. This was a shaking of the fist against God. And into the tent he took her. Later in the chapter, in verses 14 and 15, we are told who these two people were. Look at them. The name of the man was Zimri, the son of Salu. Listen, a leader of his father's house in the tribe of Simeon. So you have one of the princes of Israel defying Moses and God and the other leaders. And the girl he took in with him, her name was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, and the text is very careful to tell us that her father was a prince in Midian. So what you have here is these two people, Zimri and Cosby, these two people, they represented leadership among the people of God and the people of Midian. This was far more than two individuals going astray. It was a defiant start of a rebellion. By his actions, Zimri was saying, we can take Midianite women. We can go to the Moabites. We can join them in their evil, idolatrous parties. We can do that. They were defying God and Moses and the leaders who stood with the Lord. And they saw them hanging there. They saw them weeping. They saw Israel tasting the fierce wrath of God. And still they provoked him to wrath. There you are. That's the situation. Now then, secondly and finally, What did Phinehas do? Let's look at Phinehas. We read in verses 7 to 8. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. You see, there was Zimri leading a rebellion with Cosby. And up steps Phinehas. We're told that he was the grandson of Aaron. So we have Aaron, who had just died. 123 was it? Aaron died. And then his father Eleazar, who must have been about 80. He was now the high priest. And Phinehas was about, I would think, about 40 years old. And he was to be, in time, the next high priest. And he steps forward into that situation. You know, to be honest, he reminds me of David as a young man. Stepping forward to take on Goliath. You know, in the history of God's people, there are occasions when you meet these figures who step forward to fight the Lord's fights. And Phinehas is one such. David was another. And others too. They step into the breach, and Phinehas steps forward, and he distinguishes himself alongside David and others. One of a few bold and faithful men. How we need more bold and faithful men in the great battle the church is facing. Well, anyway, the text tells us that he killed them both. And we need to be clear about this. That was an execution. That was an execution. That was nothing like murder. That was him, as it were, putting into effect the judgment of God. He knew that he was acting in the name of the Lord. So we need to understand that Phinehas' action was an act of judgment, or we could say an act of discipline. There's something about this act which is similar to church discipline. To church discipline. There's actually a lot of similarity here between this situation and one recorded in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was another case of immorality. And in this case, it was incest, sexual immorality of incest. And the Apostle Paul, with that sin in the church, the people in the church in Corinth, they were boasting about it. They were rejoicing. It's the same spirit that you find in Zimri. I'll bring this Midianite woman in front of you all. And there was something similar in Corinth. And Paul instructs the church in Corinth. He says, you have to put that man out. You have to deliver him to Satan. And he adds, he says, purge out the leaven from among you. In other words, it's this kind of action. Remove from the church what is so offensive to the Lord. Because while that offense remains, the Lord will hide his face from you. Remove it. Purge out the leaven. You see, the essence, the underlying principle here is that the Lord must be honored and glorified. It's his honor that we seek. And when you seek the honour of God, you cannot honour those who dishonour him. Now, all I want you to see this evening is that Phinehas' action received emphatic and overwhelming divine approval. I don't know what this world in this age would say about that. They, fancy doing that. The Lord's reaction was, well done. Well done. That was the right thing to do, Phinehas. And you know the Lord's approval by many things. It says in verse 8, and the plague was stopped. The plague was stopped. In verse 11, the Lord says, by what he did, he turned away my wrath. He turned away my wrath. Now, in our text, in verses 11 and 12, we have the word of the Lord and his verdict upon what Phinehas did. Listen, this is the word of the Lord. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. What that means is God is jealous for his own honour, and Phinehas shared that jealousy. What does it mean in plain terms? It means that the honour of God mattered to Phinehas more than anything else, more than the approval of other people, more than what they might say. For him, he was driven by the honour of God. And he goes on, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And then it goes on. The Lord says, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And the next verse, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because, he says it again, he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. This is the verdict of the Lord upon Phinehas. He had zeal for the Lord and for the honour of his God. And in response to that, the Lord rewards him. In verses 12 and 13, there is a reward. He says this, I give to him the covenant of my peace. I give to him a covenant of everlasting priesthood. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, that man, Phinehas, is the man that I choose to come year after year into my holy presence, into the Holy of Holies. He is the one that I want to bring in the offering on the Day of Atonement, the one day when any priest can, or the only, the high priest, but the only day when that priest can go into the very Holy of Holies in the presence of God. God says, he's the man. He's the man I want. I want that man in my presence. He's the one who will make atonement for my people. He is the one. So we must finish tonight. And I want to finish with just this. When you reflect on this chapter, you realize that it brings into our lives, it brings into our thinking difficult matters. I don't think it was easy for Phinehas to take that javelin and go into that tent. I don't think for 1 minute that was an easy thing to do. And when Paul said to the Corinthians that they had to put out of the church that man who was boastfully guilty of incest, we know that for him it was not an easy thing. That was not an easy thing. Later, he says to them that when he wrote to them, he was weeping. When they received Paul's letter, the ink on the page was stained with his tears. He didn't approach church discipline with a smile on his face. And yet, It was necessary. And I will say this to you. Church discipline, as difficult as it is, right, is necessary for the peace and security of the church and for the honour of God in his church. But I would say this, remember this, that where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. Right? This is very important, because in the case of Zimri, there was no repentance. He was as bold as brass in his defiance. Right? And that provokes the Lord. You'll see something at the end of Deuteronomy. He says, when a man does that, and when he says, it will be well, even though I defy God. Well, you can see the verse. It's towards the end of Deuteronomy. He says, that would lead to the sweeping away of the dry. I can't remember the exact words, but that will so provoke the Lord. So provoke him. And it's clear from Scripture that when church discipline has to be exercised in the case of a refusal to repent, it honours the Lord. As difficult as it is, and as reluctant as we may be, it honours the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing that we learn from this passage is how much the Lord values, prizes, and approves zeal for him. Zeal for him. The Lord wants his children, his servants particularly, to be zealous for his honour. And I ask that question, are we zealous for the honour of God in his house? You know, there's that great statement to Samuel, those who honour me, I will honour. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You understand, don't you, that in the whole of history, in heaven and on earth, the Lord is jealous for his own honour. And we should be as well. That the name of the Lord should be precious in our hearts. Yes, last week we spoke about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your substance. Loving him. And those who love the Lord, if you love someone, you want their name to be honoured, don't you? Even if you, for example, if you love your wife or your husband, and someone speaks about them in a dishonouring way, your reaction, you're aroused, aren't you? Why? Because you love them. And the child of God who loves the Lord, he cannot bear that his Lord and his God be dishonoured. That the honour of God should be so precious to us. But there's one more thing that we should not miss in this chapter. Can you see that in this chapter, Phinehas is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think about Phinehas, he should remind you of Christ. Remember what it was said about Christ? Do you remember the Lord Jesus went into the temple and he found those who were using the temple as their shop? Changing money, selling animals. And it says he went out and he made a whip of cords. Right? This didn't happen in 5 minutes. He purposefully went out wherever he got the rope and everything from it, from. He made the whip, he went back into the temple and he drove them out. He overturned their tables. He stopped their trade. What was going on in the mind of Christ? The disciples knew. They remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Eaten me up. There was no one in the whole of the world in history who had zeal for the Lord as Christ had zeal for the Lord. We have here, if you like, a faint foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see what Phinehas did, we must at least remember what Christ did to remove the offence from in us from the sight of God. If Phinehas with his javelin was zealous for the Lord, how much more Christ on the cross? That he should take away, it says there, Phinehas made atonement. How did he make atonement? With his javelin. Christ made atonement with his body and blood. With his body and blood. And we can say furthermore, that covenant of peace which God gave to Phinehas on that day was really and ultimately Christ's. That was Christ's covenant of peace. Peace is from Christ, and the everlasting priesthood is his. So when you look at Phinehas, there, you can understand, I hope, that there are several lessons to learn in this chapter. Very important lessons for us. And I think the most of all is to let it lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand his work. Sin must be atoned for. Sin must be removed. Otherwise the plague will come. Otherwise hell is the end. And God must be honored in his people. And so Christ came, laid down his life for the honor of God and for our deliverance. May God be praised. Amen.